doing today? All right, very good. We're continuing our sermon series on the fundamentals of Christianity, what it means to be a Christian, and then how we define the terms and those type of things. And we've looked at God the Father, Jesus. We've looked at the Holy Spirit. We've looked at what it means to be saved and salvation. Today, we're going to look at the Bible. And so by way of kind of getting started, I want to challenge you to a science question. All right, so those of you that are scientifically minded in our audience today, here's the question. How do we remove the air from this glass? How could we remove the air from the glass? Some may say a vacuum, right? So we create some kind of a seal on the top of it. We put a tube or something and we pump the air out. Well, if you pump the air out enough, what happens to the glass? Very fragile, thin-walled glass. It would collapse, right? It'd crush it. So how else can we get the air out of the... That's a great suggestion, but how else can we get the air out of the glass? Oh, see, some of you guys saw me come in. I think you guys saw me come in. One of the best ways that we could get rid of the air in the glass is to fill it with some kind of a liquid. Right, so as we fill the glass, it forces the air out. And then if I were to fill that all the way, all the air would be pushed out of the glass. And some of you scientific people are thinking, there's air in the water. Okay, just go with me though, okay? All right, it's pushing the air out. So the thing I want you guys to think about today is we need to get rid of sin, right? That's one of the things that's foundational to kind of what we've talked about. Jesus saved us from our sin. If we're going to walk in the way that pleases the Lord, we have to be continually moving sin out of our lives. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. But if that's all we focus on, it's kind of like that vacuum within the glass. You just keep removing, and your life becomes all about removing and getting rid and removing and removing. And eventually, that's just not going to work. What the Bible tells us instead is that we need to be filling our life with something. All right, and so we've already looked at the Holy Spirit and the fact that the Holy Spirit is in the life of the believer. We've looked at the things that the Holy Spirit does, like it guides our time of Bible study. It's there at the moment of salvation, He is there at the moment of salvation. He is a lot of things in the life of the believer. But one of the main things, one of the big things that the Holy Spirit does is it guides our time of study of the Word. So that when we take that steady intake of God's Word in, He guides that time. And we're going to see that to be a faithful follower of Christ, it's so vitally important that you be filling your life with the presence of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, but then also as you do that, you are reading God's Word and He is guiding those times of Bible study and prayer. So before we jump into what we mean by or what we believe in the Bible, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the presence of the Holy Spirit within our lives. We thank You that He guides us, convicts us of sin, that He guides us in our times of Bible study. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that You will help us to understand what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ, of how important Your Word is to us. And so, Lord, we just pray that by the time we leave today, that You will have moved in our hearts and minds to help us to value even more how important Your Word is. And so let's pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we go through, as I've said, the Holy Spirit is kind of present in our lives, but in the Word of God that we have today, our Bibles, what we would say would be the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit has been present in that whole process as well. And so I'm going to give you a series of five different words. And so our first word we're going to look at is revelation. It's revelation. And so it's how God reveals Himself to humanity. And again, if you would like to scan the QR code on the back of the pew, it will give you my sermon notes and you can kind of follow along. Or you can go back and look after the service and the sermon will be there. But So we talk about revelation, we're talking about how God reveals himself to humanity. And if you remember from week one of this series, we talked about how God is transcendent, that he is above all, that he has no needs, he's outside of our reality. There's nothing, he doesn't depend upon anything, he doesn't need our worship, he doesn't need our service, he doesn't need to eat or drink like we do. He is outside of all needs, he's self-sufficient. And so the only way for us to accurately know who God is for him, therefore, to reveal himself to us. So he's revealed himself to us in two major big ways. Right? The first way that we see that he's revealed himself to us, and let me just kind of define this, what we mean by revelation, to make sure we're all on the same page, is the revelation, we mean the manifestation of God, that's himself, and his will for us, that's his propositions, his what he desires for us to do. So he's going to reveal some things about himself, but then he's also going to reveal some things that we are to be doing, that we are to be, that we, so some information there. So he's revealing things. So these include his mighty acts, and then there's always an accompanying explanation. So you have this parting of the Red Sea, that's a great act, but also there's an explanation of why did that sea split apart to begin with. And so as we go through this revelation of God, there's always an explanation. And it's not so much that we are discovering God, it's that God's revealing himself to us. Otherwise, we would not be able to know that. So the revelation of God was not given to satisfy some type of curiosity. Like, so you don't open the Word of God and go, oh, that's interesting. Right? It's not there to satisfy your curiosity. It's not there to give you something to think about. I'm kind of bored. I think I'll open up the Bible, kind of read some stuff here. That's not the whole purpose of the Scriptures. It's to give shape to the lives and hearts of those that encounter it. So when you open the Word of God, it is living and active. And its goal, its purpose, is to move you toward becoming more like Christ. It's an encounter with God's Word guides you to do something to be more like Christ. It's not just curiosity. And so, therefore, God's revealed himself to us in two broad categories. The first is, we call it general revelation, universal revelation, which means it's accessible to everybody. Everybody has access to this revelation that we're about to talk about, this general revelation. The first way that we see it is in creation. We see that God created the heavens and the earth, and if a person who does not have God's Word, just somewhere in the middle of nowhere, who doesn't have a copy of the Scriptures, were to see creation itself, see its nature, they would be able to determine that God exists, they'd be able to determine that God is glorious, they'd be able to determine His goodness, His eternal power, and His divine nature. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So if someone just goes and observes nature, they're going to be able to discern or to see that God's revealed himself in that way. Also, we have human nature. In human nature, that's the idea, as we looked at last week with salvation, that man is made in the image of God, and therefore we reflect his characteristics, kind of who he is. We see those things, we bear his image, and so there is some vestige or reflection of his nature, even though it's tainted by sin. It's still there, even though it's contaminated and disfigured. And so the moral law has been written on our hearts. We call it a conscience. And so in the fall, we see that in Genesis 3, that was greatly affected, this moral compass that we have. This conscience is designed to draw us to God, to point to God. But because we have a fallen nature, it is sinful. We just don't. The compass doesn't work. But at the end of the day, no matter where you go on the planet, there's going to be people, everybody seems to think that there is a right and a wrong. Now, we're going to disagree on what that right and wrong might be because, again, our moral compass is messed up. But you're going to be able to say, if I go and steal your house and kick you out on the street, you're going to, well, that's not right. Right? Nobody's going to say, that's okay, that's acceptable. I don't care. You just do what you feel like you need to do. No, there's going to be certain things that you do to another person, and they're going to say, that's not right, that's not, I don't, that's wrong for you to do that to me. So everybody has that sense of moral right and wrong. And so we would say that that's a revelation that God has given us in the fact that we are made in the image, but we all have this sense of a moral compass. And what we see today is not what God intended, of course, in the origin of creation. Creation has been affected by the fall, and so that, again, that moral compass is messed up. And because of our fallen nature, we do not clearly perceive God's general revelation. Now, the Bible tells us that nature and general revelation is enough for us to be held accountable before God, but at the end of the day, it's not really enough for salvation knowledge. We don't. It's like, I'm going to take my glasses off, and now y'all are all of a sudden very blurry. And so I can't tell if you're asleep or not. So you know what? I might just, I don't know. This is kind of what general revelation is. It's we have a general image of kind of who God is, and then he says we need to bring things into sharp focus. We need to be able to clearly see reality around us. And so therefore we move to special revelation, which is the second thing. Much better, right? So you have special revelation. This is the giving of a specific knowledge of God. All right? And so we move to our second word, which is inspiration. Inspiration. All right? And so God is specifically or specially reveals himself. And so we see throughout the scriptures that the reason God reveals himself to humanity is so that a relationship can be established. So God reveals himself, again, for a reason. And one of the main reasons that God reveals himself to us in scripture, especially in scripture, and so that a relationship can be established or reestablished. 1 Samuel 3 says, "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And then we look at Isaiah 45. It says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So God's glory is a visible representation of the invisible. So God goes from being the invisible to giving us a representation of that, his glory, and his glory is revealed to us. And so God also, he reveals himself, and then he also reveals information. All right, and so this is what we have as a copy in scripture. This is what we mean by information, is that he gives events, he gives details about things, he gives purpose, he gives all kinds of plans for the future. He gives mysteries of the gospel. He reveals the identity of who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth to the disciples of who Jesus is. He himself is the light of revelation, and on we have. And so God reveals not only himself, but then he also reveals information. All right, and so look at Hebrews chapter 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So if we want to know what God is like, if God has revealed himself to us, the ultimate example of who God is like and what he is, what is his character, all of these things is in the person of Jesus Christ. So God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. Now, you cannot have an accurate understanding of who Jesus Christ is as the Savior of the world and not hold to a conservative understanding of the scriptures. It's like you can't look at the Bible and say, "Well, I agree with this, but I don't agree with that. I want to cut some of this out." And you kind of pick and choose what you want. And then when you come to Jesus, you're not going to have you're not going to be able to accurately understand who Jesus is. And so you cannot accept the incarnate word of the Lord, Jesus. Jesus was the word who came and appeared before us without accepting the written word as God's authoritative revelation. Right? So the word of God is God's authoritative revelation of who he is. If you want to have a saving knowledge of who Jesus is, you have to accept the word as being authoritative. So God reveals things about himself, and he has given us certain portions of information that he wants us to know. Like, obviously, we don't have everything that exists written in Scripture. God's very specific as to these are the things you need to know about, and so he reveals those pieces of information. The Bible's a witness and a record of God's act of self-disclosure in the past, and he's chosen apostles and prophets to record that information and pass it on. But God also uses the Bible, his holy word, to speak to us today as he did long ago. And so you have the idea that God has revealed himself, revelation. You have the idea that God then inspired God's prophets and apostles to sit and write those things down. And in 1 Peter 1:23 it says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." So the Word of God is not a dictionary like you pull off the shelf that has information in it. You're not going to be able to, like a cookbook, open it up and go, here's the three ingredients to a happy life. That's not the purpose of the Word of God. It's not just simply there for curiosity or information. It is living and abiding. Now, what does that mean? Well, Peter also explained this, or Peter in this passage, Peter's talking about how flowers, in that First Peter passage that I just read, in the previous part of this passage, it's talking about how flowers grow and then they fade, and then it's all the things of life around us eventually die. And then he talks about the Word of God, and he says that how flowers and how the Word of God is living, it does not fade, about how it is enduring. Peter also explains that the new birth that we experience comes through the living and abiding Word of God. God's Word is living because it imparts life. Those that have experienced a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ knows that they are a new life, a new creation. It's only the Word of God that gives us and imparts life. His Word endures because God who speaks it is eternal. So this is what makes God's Word distinctly different, is that it's from an eternal God. His Word, therefore, is eternal. The promises that he makes are, therefore, eternal. They don't change, they don't fade, they don't go away, and they are life-changing because they are from the Lord. And then, so we have this idea that God has inspired these men and to write these books of the Bible, which we're going to get to in just a second. And then we've taken these books and we've gathered them together into what we call the canon, or the canonization of Scripture. So thirdly, the revealed information of God is gathered together in the canon. So the meaning of this word canon is Greek and Hebrew. It means a straight rod. It's a way of determining if something is straight or not. It's a standard, a criteria. And so for theology, it refers to those books that have formed the standard or the criteria for first Judaism. So we have the establishment of the Old Testament, and then later for Christianity, which comes. And so we have these books that are gathered together. Some books are not in the canon. There's a lot of books that were written during that time that are not considered canon. And there are other books, of course, that we have in our Bibles today that we would say these are the revealed Word of God that's been given to us and gathered together. And so the canon of Scripture protects us from two major dangers. When we gather these books of the Bible and we say, these are the revealed Word of God, these are not. They protect us from two major dangers. One is adding to Scripture, right? These are modern prophets that would come along and say, thus says the Lord, and they write a book and they say, this is new revealed word from the Lord. No, the canon is closed. It also protects us from taking away Scripture. So if we say, I don't really like that book, it offends me, I don't like it, I don't agree with it, therefore we're just going to get rid of it. Well, that's a huge danger. So the canon protects us from those two things. By Jesus' day, the Old Testament was already essentially canonized. And he even mentions this in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He references the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So you've got all of those books are kind of gathered together, and it was already essentially canonized by the time that Jesus comes on the planet. And when he begins to preach and reference back to those books, those are the ones that he references. And as the early church was developing, You know, imagine a group of people, they come to know the Lord. They begin to gather for worship services. They begin to preach from the different letters that they had. Heretics would arise within the church. And so there was one particular, I'll give you an example. His name was Marcion. Marcion was very influential in the early church, and he basically said, all of the Old Testament, you just need to get rid of all of the Old Testament. Like, we don't need to keep it. And then also, there's lots of the New Testament, these books that were circulating around. Many had already been agreed upon that these were the letters from Paul and so on. He said, I don't think you need to be following those. And so because these heretics arose, there developed a need in the early church to determine a canon. That's why it developed, because these heretics were basically saying, this is the word of God, this is not the word of God, and there was this huge disagreement. And so by 347, at the Council of Carthage, they got together and they determined, this is the canon, these are not the canon. You say, well, Drew, why did it take so long from the time that Jesus was here to 347 at the Council of Carthage to determine what books were in the canon and which were not? Well, during this time, the church was under heavy persecution. And so to gather together to just even talk about theology and the Word of God was incredibly dangerous. And so the larger the group, of course, the larger the danger. And so it took that long. But then when Constantine was converted and he made Christianity universal, you actually see that from Constantine's conversion to the council at Carthage was a very fairly short period of time. It didn't take very long for it to happen. It just had to have the opportunity to be able to do it, and so they did. So there, we believe the canon is closed. There is no more revelations from the Lord. Now, that does not mean the Lord cannot reveal something to you as an individual. Like, I feel like you should, John, you need to be, I'm calling you to be a missionary to China. Or Philip, I'm calling you to go across the street and share the gospel with your neighbor. Like, that's a calling, it's a direction, it's what the Lord has revealed and laid on your heart, that this is something that you need to do. That, however, is not universal applicable. Like, it's not, that does not apply to everybody, and it's also not authoritative to everyone. So God's not going to reveal something to you as an individual that's authoritative for everybody else, which means that I said it, you do it. No, that doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that. Scripture says it, you should do it. That's authoritative, right? You see the difference? All right, so the canon, we would say, is closed. He's not going to give any more authoritative, normative revelation today. All right. Also, we would say that ultimately we would say sola scriptura, scripture alone, the word alone is the authoritative to our Christian living. We don't go to the church fathers' tradition. We don't go to any other source to determine what it is and how we should do things. We go to the word of God alone. That is it. So if the Bible doesn't reference it or talk about it, then it's probably something the Lord didn't want us to know about. All right, or focus on. And so let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. You knew we were getting to this one. I know you guys knew we were going to eventually get to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice that it says all scripture. All of it. We should not have a personal canon, right? Personal canon means I like this part, I don't like that part, I agree with this, I don't agree with that. All right, so my job as your pastor is to preach the whole counsel of God, right? All of it. I'm not going to avoid parts of it. I can't preach it all in one Sunday, right? You're like, praise the Lord, right? But we are going to go through eventually the whole Bible, right? Together, on our journey together, we will preach. We're going to go through all of Scripture. There's not going to be, shouldn't be, passages where I say, I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not going to preach on that. That's your red flag that I'm in trouble, right? If you ever have a pastor or someone who says, we're just not going to follow and do what that says, or we're not going to look at that passage of Scripture because I don't agree with it, that's a huge red flag. Now, we're not talking about interpretation. right? So we can interpret. There's rules. There are a whole lot of rules on interpretation and things. But if it's just, I don't agree with that subject, I don't want to talk about it, then we're in trouble. But we're not going to have a personal canon. All of the Bible is the Word of God. We must be obedient to all of it. If we don't, then we're not complete in our following of Christ. We're not properly equipped, and we're not able to do every good work, which is what this passage tells us that we are to be to do, is to study all of Scripture. Also, God's Word is a guide to us as a believer. Right? So God has revealed Himself. He's inspired people to write it down. He's gathered it together. And now, why should that be a source for us as believers? Well, first off, it's because it's inspired by God. We've already looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, but also look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, they didn't make it up. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No man who is an authoritative writer of any book of the Bible took it upon himself to say, you know what, I think I'm going to talk about this. He was carried along by the Holy Spirit to specifically address whatever the topic was. So when a biblical author sat down and began writing a book, what developed on the page was directly influenced by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along. The book was God-breathed. It's like you take a pane of glass and I breathe on it. The condensation that appears, that's what we're talking about. God breathed the condensation. What developed was the Word of God. They were not dictating what God said. It wasn't that God was sitting over their shoulder going, wah, 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 uh-huh, uh-huh, uh-huh. That's not what was going on. It's not what's told to us in Scripture. Instead, there was this blending of the author's personal history, his personality, his background, his life experience, along with the information that God wanted shared. There's this blending that takes place. It was written in human languages, using human conventions and culture, reflecting human research, like in Luke. Luke went around and he researched and he got these things. Human memory and the individual styles of the human authors. Luke, for example, was the doctor, right? And so his references, you have medical references throughout it. Not Matthew. Matthew was the tax collector. Tax collector Matthew talked about money throughout it more than any of the other gospels and so on. So, it's that personality coming together. And so I want to give you three words real quick. One is the word confluent. When we use the word, we talk about inspiration and the development of the Scriptures, we use the word confluent, which is two streams coming together. So you've got one stream, you got one stream, and they come together and they're one. So you have the Holy Spirit and you have the human author, and they come together and you've got this one thing that's going on there. Also, we would say it's dynamic. And that's a force that's pushing another. And so the Holy Spirit is guiding or pushing the process. And then also we would say that it's superintended, right? So this superintend is this idea of management. So the Holy Spirit is managing the process where we then have the Word of God. Now, God's revealed Himself. He's inspired authors to sit down and write books. He's canonized it. He's gathered these books together. And then now, He is going to preserve it. Why else should we follow the Word of God? Because it is inerrant. It is without error, and it is without mistake. Inerrancy means that when all facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with social, physical, or life sciences. All those things are true. Now, again, we're talking about the original manuscripts, we're talking about having an accurate interpretation, and we're talking about having an accurate translation, and then we have an interpretation. So like all of that process, God is going to oversee and make sure that all of those things happen so that by the time we get a book in English in a translation in English that was originally written thousands of years ago by a Greek or Hebrew author, even go further back, tens of thousands. If you're talking about the original, like Job and those type of books, you're going way back. We still have an accurate copy of God's Word that we could take as and say, this is the authoritative Word of God. That is, God has preserved that whole process through that whole year after year after year so that what we have is God's Word. Psalm 119 speaks to the truth of God's Word. Your law is true. All your commandments are true. All your words are true. Proverbs 35 and 6 says that every word of God has proven true. If you look at, just for one example, the prophecies of Jesus, they have been revealed, they have been, they've been fulfilled. There you go. All of the prophecies regarding Christ have been fulfilled. Like, so all of these things that we see in Scripture are accurate and they are true. And so the Bible tells us that what is true or shows us the truth without any mixture of error. There are no mistakes. Let me give you a quote by Aristotle. And when I first read it, I was like, it was kind of hard to follow, but it makes a lot of sense. Aristotle says, or he defines truth as, to say what is, and what is not, is true. And to say what is not, and what is not, is false. Right? So there's truth. If you call it a not truth, that's a mistake. If you call a truth, you're good. If you call a lie, that's a lie. All right? The Word of God, the only way, let me just put it this way. The only way for us to know what parts of the Bible are true or not true is it all has to be true. It's either all true or none of it's true. Does that make sense to everybody? God's Word in its entirety, as it is given to us, as the authoritative Word of God, has to be true in its entirety. If it's not, then how do we know what parts are true and what parts are not true? And who gets to make that call? Who are you to determine this is an error and this is not? This is true. This is not. So God took care of that for us, and He just made it all true. And God's Word reveals to us again and again and again, it is true. There are some that get tripped up on the conservative view of Scripture in that we take everything in the Bible literally. That's not true. We do not take everything in Scripture to be literal. Instead, we interpret Scripture according to the genre in which it is written. All right? So there's major genres that we see in Scripture. For example, we have law, history, wisdom, poetry, narrative, historical narrative, epistles, prophecy, and apocalyptic literature. You don't interpret the historical narrative of Joshua the same way you do with the book of Psalms. You don't look at the apocalyptic revelation in the end and look at that the same way you do with the Gospels. You have to figure out what's the genre of the what we're looking at, and then there's a whole set of rules that go along with that genre, right? So, you don't just open up the Word of God like I've seen again and again and again. Critics of the Bible, they'll open up some random passage of Scripture. They go, aha, right here, see this? This shows you exactly why, blah, 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 blah. Like, you're way off in how you're interpreting that passage of Scripture. You're following a set of rules that no Christian follows that. Like, we don't even agree with what you're saying. And so, we look at it in the context in which the passage is given. And then lastly, once we have, God has preserved by the power of the Holy Spirit through generation after generation from the time that the guy felt called or by the Holy Spirit to sit down and write a book of the Bible, it's been preserved all the way out till we have it today. And then we have, lastly, the role of the Holy Spirit that He has been doing is illumination. Illumination. The Holy Spirit has been constant presence in our receiving and having access to God's Word. This book that we carry to church, that we get out for our personal Bible study, we get out for our times of prayer, the Holy Spirit has been there that entire time throughout the whole development, and He is present in our times when we sit down and open that up. That to me, y'all, is just astounding. The Holy Spirit wanted you to know something about Himself. And so He inspired some guy thousands of years ago, and He's preserved that exactly true all the way to generations until you get out your Bible and you read it and you go, I never thought of that before. The Holy Spirit moved in your heart and your mind. You say, I need to get rid of that sin. I need to start doing this. Whatever that illumination is for you, that's incredible. That God loves you, but He also loves the billions of other people that have read God's Word and that He shared that truth with for generation after generation after generation. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You do not have to have a baby in your house for very long before you understand this word craving. Right? Every 4 hours, every 3 hours, that baby is going to cry, throw stuff, flip, scream, whatever they've got to do to get the mom's attention, that they're ready to eat. That's kind of what it means for us to. So we've got God's Word. It's authoritative and true. We have the Holy Spirit within us that illuminates its truth. And so therefore, we begin to develop a taste for the Word of God. Now let me tell you this. If you're a new believer in here and you open up the Bible and say, I think I'm going to start with Leviticus. Okay. Sometimes when you read God's Word, it's going to be like medicine, right? I know it's good for me, but man, it's not pleasant at all. And then you study a little bit longer, and then it kind of becomes more like shredded wheat, right? It's good for me, I know it's nutritious, but man, it's dry. But you keep going, and you keep pushing on, and eventually it'll become your quiet time, your Bible study time is going to be like peaches and cream, right? You get in there and you realize, oh my goodness, all this time's gone by. I didn't realize I've been reading and praying and thinking about these things all this time. This is incredible. The Holy Spirit has revealed these things to me. It's wonderful. And you're just excited about going. You go and you tell your friends, like, oh, I learned this about the Lord today. It was so wonderful. But you don't get there at the beginning. Right, so what I'm telling you is, if you're at the peaches, if you're at the medicine part, just keep pushing on. Keep pushing on. What you're reading is true. What you're reading is the authoritative Word of God. You just got to keep going. Keep pushing. Keep going on. Psalm 19:9 says, the ordinance of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. So keep going. Your time, eventually, the Holy Spirit will move and you'll say, this is truly honey from the comb. Now notice 1 Peter passage, it says, so that you may grow. It doesn't say, so that you may know. The whole purpose of Scripture is not for you to know a bunch of facts. If you open up the Bible and you're wanting to just build fact upon fact upon fact, then you have misunderstood the whole purpose of Scripture. The purpose of Scripture is, yes, so you can know and understand God and change and be transformed and grow and be in the image of Christ, so that you can get rid of sin, that you can know who God is and be transformed into His image. You take it and you apply it to your life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for each person in this room. But Lord, we are so thankful for your Holy Spirit that it has given us a copy of the Word of God in our own language that we can understand. Lord, I know there are even people a part of our church who have worked for decades on making translations of scriptures for different people groups around the world. Lord, we thank you that we are able to have a copy of it. Lord, forgive us for when we let it sit and gather dust on the shelf. Lord, help us to grab it and understand its importance, to understand that it is the authoritative Word of God, that it speaks truth into us, that its goal is to move us and change us. Forgive us for when we ignore parts of it that we don't like, that offend us, Lord, who are we to say these things? Lord, you alone have the truth, and Lord, your Holy Spirit guides and moves us. So we pray this morning that if there's someone in this room that doesn't know you, who hasn't given their heart and life to you, but Lord, they've been reading your scriptures and they understand that they understand the gospel, and they've come to church, or they just are feeling led by the Holy Spirit to give their life to you, then Lord, they could say a prayer something like this: Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus came and he died for me on the cross. I want to live for him the rest of my life. Please forgive me for my sin. I turn from it, and I want to follow you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, there may also be someone here who is looking for a church home, and you have led them, illuminated them, that maybe Bellevue Baptist Church is the right place for them. Lord, I pray that you will just be with that decision. Lord, we also pray for any other decision that you might be doing and moving in our hearts and minds today. I pray that you'll just be with our time of invitation. We pray this in Jesus' name.